Father, we do thank you that you have given us the scriptures for our instruction, and we thank you for what we've learnt over the past weeks about how we ought to be organised as your church and how we ought to behave as your people. And we pray that tonight you'll bring those things back to our memory and you'll reinforce them to us as we come to the end of this part of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Bible Society's recent campaign, for which we have a banner on the front of the church, where's the front of the church? Out there, is called Jesus All About Life. And the reason for that is that their research showed that people in the community are not really interested in knowing anything about church. They are very sceptical about church. But they are willing to talk about Jesus, it appears, and there have been some very interesting results from that campaign. But as you may recall, what we've been reading from Paul's letter to Timothy is that the church is vitally important to God's plan for his world. You can't get away from that. The whole purpose of Paul writing to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 15... Ah, it nearly works. We'll see. Did you do that, Marcus, or did I? We have discovered, you see, that this doesn't work. It didn't work this morning. It worked tonight when we tested it out, but it doesn't work now. We'll keep going and see how we go. Yeah, the whole point that Paul is making when he writes to Timothy, he says, this is why I'm writing to you, so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. And now here's the key part. It's the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, according to Paul. And yet when you read other parts of Paul's writing, he says to us that there is only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. So the church is the foundation of the truth and the pillar of the truth in society, but the real foundation is Jesus Christ. And so in the absence of Jesus, the church is to represent him. We, his people, are his means of communicating to the rest of the world his gospel so that the people of the world may be saved. And that's why we've spent so much time in this letter to Timothy. We need to be sure that we, his church in this place, are conducting ourselves in the way that he has decided will best fulfill his purposes. And so it's about his purposes that we'll be thinking tonight. People today, you will often hear say, oh, I left that church because it didn't meet my needs. But this is not the first criterion that we should be applying when we evaluate a church. I know it's the natural criterion to apply, and of course it would be great that a church should meet our needs, but the church is not here, we've read, for our purposes. It is here for God's purposes, to represent the Lord Jesus to the world. And therefore the criterion is not, does this meet my needs, but is this church fulfilling what God wants the church to fulfill? His needs. So when we ask that question, when we think that way, we need to ask ourselves, is this church not fulfilling my needs because my needs are not what God wants for me? Or is it not fulfilling my needs because it is not doing what God expects his church to be doing? We are supposed to be the light of the world. And we are supposed to be the light as he is the light. We are to be Christ to this world. John says, as he is, so are we in this world. So what have we learnt so far in our run through Timothy's letter? Paul has instructed Timothy, first of all, that everything that is done in the church should end up being about love. Isn't that great? It works. That's terrific. The first thing to do in order to ensure that love is demonstrated in the church is to make sure that our understanding of God's gospel is correct. If your message is wrong, the result will not be right. The result will not be right if the message is not right. And the gospel is not complicated. And Paul is at pains to tell Timothy, it's not our business to make it complicated. We don't need to get into philosophical discussions about the implications of the gospel. We don't need to build things on the gospel as people have done over the centuries and therefore led themselves away from the sincerity of devotion to Christ, which is another Pauline phrase about this. So that's the fundamental thing. We need to be faithful to the simple gospel of Christ. And that wandering away into myths is still the greatest distraction that people have, I think. I have been doing the Jesus in Introduction course with a friend of mine in Sweden. We've been doing it by email. It's not a great way to do it, but when you're in Sweden, it's a bit difficult to do it any other way. I've only been talking to this guy rough about the gospel for about 35 years, and finally he decided he was prepared to do this. He's interested in everything except the gospel. But he has a brother-in-law who's a professor of religion in a Swedish university, and so his brother-in-law is able to bring up all the alternative versions of Christianity that developed after the gospels were written. And what he's saying to him is basically, well, if you read this and this and this, you'll see that there were all sorts of variations of Christianity. So what makes you think that that one is the right one? And it's exactly what Paul is talking about. In Paul's day, people were already doing this. They started off from what Paul preached, the simple gospel of Christ, and then they built on that all kinds of philosophical speculations until they had a different version of Christianity. And Paul, in those early years, wrote to the churches and said, if someone comes and preaches to you a different gospel, you receive it readily enough. It was very intriguing to have different ideas rather than the same idea over and over again. But what Paul is insisting is, this is it. This is what God did in Jesus. No more, no less, and you're adding ideas to it. It is not an idea, Paul says, that I dreamed up in my head. It is what God gave me, and I can't add to it, and you shouldn't either. But it still happens, the fundamental thing. And then Paul went on to say it was important that the church be a prayerful church, and we need to be devoted to prayer for two reasons, so that our unity will be preserved and so that people everywhere are being saved, so that our unity will be preserved, and so that people everywhere are being saved. The most important thing that the church has to demonstrate is that we are one people of God, not fighting each other, not arguing the point, not developing our own versions of Christianity, but united in the gospel. 25 years ago or thereabouts, when I was involved in starting the Christian Studies program at Gorston High School, we met in the principal's office with all the executive, and some of them were not pleased at the idea of having a full-time teacher of Christianity in the school. And after this discussion had gone on for some time, one of them said, well, it doesn't matter, because in the end, the churches will never agree. That was the unbeliever's view of Christianity in their world. So divided that we would never be able to agree on anything. I have to tell you, we did agree, and 25 years later there is still Christian studies teaching going on at Gorston High School, because that is God's purpose. And as God's people come together and pray, God demonstrates the unity that the gospel brings to people, even though we had everybody from the Catholics to the Seventh-day Adventists out in that area, and they all agreed on that we would teach the fundamentals of the gospel because we had that much in common. And that was a great witness. And Paul says we need to do that so that our witness, our unity is demonstrated, and then people will be saved. So there are other things. Of course, he told Timothy, we saw them on the way through, we should emphasise in our ministry how we should relate to brothers and sisters in the fellowship, how we should treat males and females, how the church should look after its people, how it should be led, and how to deal with inequality among members of the fellowship. There was a pretty comprehensive description and prescription for how a church ought to run. And so, if the church is not meeting your needs, there are some criteria to judge it by. Is it doing these things? If it's not doing these things, then you need to know what to do about it. And when you have identified how the church is going, then I think the question we need to ask is, how can I help my brothers and sisters in Christ in this place to be more effective in representing Christ to our community? And that's something that is ongoing. We ought to be asking that question all the time. But in verse 11 here, and we are actually onto it now, we come to Paul's final words, and I think we can assume that Paul took care of what he was writing because they were his final words. These are the things that would be most likely to stay in Timothy's mind as he finished reading the letter, and so they're important. And you know they're important because he addresses Timothy personally. Up till that, he's been talking about elders and he's been talking about all sorts of other people in the church, and here his words are, but you, man of God. And what a great title that is. It's a title that was given to Moses. Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90 is headed a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Samuel got the same title. And we who belong to God's family, we are the people of God. So you are a man of God. You are a woman of God. And God expects you and me, men and women, to stand before our family, before our community, before our work colleagues, whoever it is, as God's man or God's woman. You, man of God, he says. That is what our identity is to be. You, man of God, how are we to fulfill all the things that Paul has been talking about to make his church effective in the world? Well, the first thing I think he says is keep it simple. We've seen that. Don't run after those fancy ideas that people have, and there are a million of them. In the first place, he says we are to reject certain things. There it is in verse 11. Flee from all of this, all the stuff that he's been talking about. And in the second place, we are to go after particular things. We are to go after particular things. We are also to avoid the love of money, but we'll come to that in a while. We've already talked about that. It's interesting how often money comes up in the New Testament. You think of the early church as being composed mainly of poor people, and it was in many cases, and yet rich people were a problem in the early church. And we'll see why in a minute. But there are things that Paul says that we are to go after. We are deliberately to go after righteousness, loyalty, faithfulness, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, I particularly wanted to put those up there like that because obviously we could have a sermon on each of those and how they work out in our lives as Christians. But the thought that came to me as I read those was these are things that I ought to be praying over in my prayer times. Because I'm supposed to be getting more like that and less like the person who is busy arguing and discussing and big-noting himself and less like the person who is out to make money and satisfy all his needs in the material world. I'm supposed to be getting more like that. And if I'm to be more like that, I need to be praying over these things and asking God to show me where I'm falling short and ask him to make me measure up more to the standard he's told me to run after, to pursue all those things. And we haven't got time to say any more than that about that, but I think it will pay each of us, repay each of us, to pray over those things. And we'll enrich our prayer life and our spiritual life by doing that. The last item on that list is gentleness. And it sounds as though it's a rather soppy kind of concept, gentleness. Yet I understand that it's impossible to translate the Greek word that's there into English. Because it doesn't actually mean just gentleness. It means the kind of attitude that does not react when personally attacked, but that is nonetheless strong inwardly. In other words, a person who does not get upset when they are criticised or rejected because of the gospel or for whatever means. Because, you see, as Christians, our identity is in heaven with Christ. He says we are seated. Now we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In a sense, we look down on what is going on here because our real identity is there with Jesus. And therefore we should not be always hurt by what other people say. I know we are because we don't fully realise our position in Christ. But we should not be hurt by other people. But we should always be strong in gospel truth. And the reason I say that is the very next word in the list is that. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. It doesn't go well with gentleness, really, does it? Fight the good fight of faith. So we're to be gentle but determined in presenting the gospel in our lives and in our words. And doing this, as that suggests, will always be a struggle. Paul, you remember, used the image of the Roman soldier to talk about how we should be equipped for life. And the Roman soldier was equipped with armour. And the Roman soldier was equipped with his sword and his shield because he was going to go into battle. And Paul is saying, that's the Christian life. It's not easy to be the way you're meant to be. It will be a struggle, it will be difficult, but you have equipment to do it. It's not a battle about words. It's not a battle about our emotions. It's never physical, however much misguided Christians throughout history have taken physical measures. They were wrong. Clearly they were wrong. And we must never endorse that way of doing things. Paul makes it very clear. We are wrestling, he says. But we are wrestling against spiritual powers, the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, the forces that control this world as distinct from God's world and the way God intends things to be. So the first thing is we must be a person of God. Make sure that we have the right relationship with God through Jesus. But in verse 12, Paul refers to something more. He refers to the time when Timothy made the good confession before many witnesses. And that is something we all have to do. You cannot be a silent Christian, according to God's word. Romans 10:9 gives us the clear example of what is involved in being saved in the whole of Scripture. And it says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it says more than that, but that much is enough. There are two things there. There's what you believe, and Paul has made clear it's important that you believe the right things, otherwise you get the wrong outcome. It's important what you believe, but it's also important what you say. You have to be prepared to wear your belief on your mouth and acknowledge Christ in front of other people. This is the confession. The confession he talks about is what was the basis of all the early Christian people preaching. Jesus is Lord. And Paul goes on to say, we base ourselves on that because that is who Jesus is. And Jesus made that same confession. You think, where did Jesus make that same confession? Well, when he was brought before Pontius Pilate, and Paul refers to it here. When he was brought before Pontius Pilate, in the end, Pilate said to him, are you a king? And Jesus said, I am. That was the whole point. That was the whole point of his message, the whole point of his life, to demonstrate that he was, in fact, God's anointed king. That was the confession that Jesus made. That was the confession that the early Christians made. That was the confession that they were prepared to die for. You may say, that's only words, and they're only words. But those words, apparently, were always important. The early Christians were not prepared to say, when required, Caesar is Lord. They would not say those words. They would die rather than admit that Caesar was Lord. And they did die rather than admit that. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You cannot be a silent Christian. It is good and it's important to live a godly life, to, as verse 14 says, to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. And it is essential to believe the things that God has revealed, but in the end, each of us must be willing and able to explain that all this is because Jesus is King. And we follow and obey him as King. Well, is this so very important? I think it must be. Look at verses 15 and 16. According to those verses, God has his plan for this world, and at the proper time, he is going to send Jesus back to this world, and then it will all be over. Paul has no doubt of this because he knows that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has promised to do this. Look at who he says he is. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. In other words, no earthly rule or ruler will alter his plan and purpose. You may kill his prophets, you may crucify his king, you may kill his apostles, but God will carry out his plan and purpose. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the only one who is immortal. He is the only one who is absolutely pure. The only one. No man has ever seen him or can see him, because he is God of the universe. He is not God of my mind. He is not the God who I can comprehend, or else I would be God and he would be some kind of creature. He is beyond us entirely. And that is why he sent Jesus to reveal himself to us, because we can understand what Jesus is like, and through him we can understand what God is like. The Son whom God loved and through and with whom he was completely identified. So we can see God in Christ doing his work of redemption for us and for the whole world. He is the one to whom belong honour and eternal dominion. He is the ruler, and all things are subject to him. Now, I've emphasised that point a little bit because Paul emphasises it there in that doxology which ends with the Amen at the end of verse 16. It's a strong emphasis there. He wants us to realise this is all going to come to God's set outcome in the end, because God is who he is. And as we think about our lives, we have to realise God is in control of everything. From this sublime thought, Paul now returns to the practical things of church life. And he's reminded that there are things that continually distract us from the conviction that God really is in charge of everything and he ought to be number one. And the most difficult of these things, it seems, is money, because he's back on the topic there in verse 17. And as I said before, Paul has a lot to say about money, and so does James in his letters. And God warned his ancient people back in the book of Deuteronomy. He warned Israel about exactly the same thing. He said to them, you're poor now and you're dependent on me now, but I'm going to bring you into a lovely country and you're going to become rich and prosperous. You're going to have lots of worldly stuff, and you be careful, because when you've got lots of worldly stuff, you will forget me. And they did. Of course, we all say we wouldn't, but they did. And it was not for nothing that Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Paul emphasises this to the people who are rich in that church, because some of them were very desperately poor. But none of us is very desperately poor. When I worked for World Vision, we called the third world the two-thirds world, because two-thirds of the world are the poor, not a third. And we are the rich in the world. And we have to kind of see that for Paul's generation, we would have been enormously rich. And for this world, we are rich, all of us, really. Even the ones who are poor by comparison with others. And so we have to take this seriously, I think, even though it seems to be addressed to people that we don't identify ourselves with. There are two things that Paul says about this that we have to deal with. And And the first is the danger of becoming conceited or proud in verse 17. He says that that's one of the big problems. The big problem is that when I'm rich, I decide after all that I worked hard for this and I achieved it myself. And Paul's view is this: everything you have is yours only because God gave it to you. That's in the end why you got it. You may have worked hard for it, but God gave you the capacity to work hard, number one. God gave you the drive to work hard, and God allowed your work to result in wealth. Other people, for example, in third world countries, work just as hard as you do, and some of them work a lot harder, and they remain poor and exploited. Your hard work is not what gave you riches. Good on you for working hard, but in the end it was because God allowed it to be successful for you and put you in a country where it would work for you. So that's the first thing. Don't become proud. I am a self-made man. I did all this stuff for myself. That's Paul's view anyway. And the second thing is the danger is that we come to trust in our riches. Don't trust in them, because all sorts of events can take them away from us, and because you owe them to God. So rely on God, who is the source of everything you enjoy. And now I want to make a little comment on that verse 17. God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Because I think I've very often heard this verse taken out of context by the Western church, the church in the Western world, and is taken out of context so that we can justify the indulgence we enjoy. It is taken to mean that God has given us all this stuff and he wants us to enjoy ourselves with it. And that, I submit to you, is not what Paul is saying here. I suggest that certainly God has given everything that he has given to us and he wants us to use it. But according to the context here, we are to use what he's given us for his purposes, not for our purposes, for his purposes. Of course, as a Christian, his purposes should be mine, but very often they are not. So Paul is telling us everything that you have to enjoy as a rich person is yours only because God has given it to you. Remember that. Your real treasure is elsewhere. And verse 18 tells us that. You have been made comfortable so that you can share with others who are not so comfortable. You have money and possessions so that you can be known for your generosity. Money is there to provide and to share. Paul does not expect that in one church there will be very rich people and very poor people. He does not even expect that there will be a very rich church here and a very poor church somewhere else. He expects that God's people will have such a heart for giving, because God had a heart for giving and gave himself for us. He expects that we will have such a heart for giving that when we see a person who is poor, we will want to help them and share with them. That when we see a church that is poor and struggling, we will want to help them and share with them. So as a church, we will not be spending money on ourselves. But if we have extra money, we will be spending it to help a church that can't even reach a basic level that they need to operate as God's church. And Paul is very clear about that. And if you feel uncertain about that, look at verse 19. In this way, he says, you will lay up treasure for yourself as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. The life that is truly life. Paul is just echoing the words of Jesus when he said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, he said, that's where your heart will be. And if your treasure is on this earth, he says, that's where your heart will be. But if your treasure is in heaven, your heart will be with God. And that's where God wants our hearts to be. If you are willing to share what God has given to you, Paul says, you will lay up treasure for yourself as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. There was in the reading from Proverbs tonight, you probably heard that nice little proverb which says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. When you give to those in need, God says you are investing in God's bank. You're not actually investing in that person. You're not going to get any return from that person. He says, give, expecting nothing in return. You're not going to get anything back from that person. You will, he says, get something back from God when you invest your riches in other people. And we need to tell ourselves that continually, at least I do, as I face the many, many needs that surround me and think, how much do I keep for myself and how much do I give away? It's hard if you have any kind of resources that you can draw on. It's very easy when you have nothing, because you have to trust God. You don't have any other resources. But when you have lots of other resources, then of course we naturally use them. And we don't have to trust God. It's right and proper that we should use them. God's given them to us to use. But we need to make sure that we use them for his purposes and not simply for ours. Our real life and our true satisfaction, according to Paul, is with Christ in God. And it's not to be found in indulging ourselves here. So finally, Timothy, in verse 20, he's to guard what has been entrusted to him. He's to guard the gospel. In the first chapter of the letter, Paul told Timothy that the Lord Jesus had chosen him, Paul, and put him into service, even though he'd been such a sinner, such a blasphemer, such a violent aggressor. God thought he would be a good bloke to put into service. And when God put his hand on him, Paul saw that God had given him a sacred trust and he had to deal with it in a faithful manner. And so had Timothy, and so have we. If you've accepted God's gift of eternal life in Jesus, he's chosen you. If you're here today but you've not yet accepted God's gift as he offers, you're here because he's chosen you to be here, to hear this and to respond to his offer. You wouldn't be here otherwise, because he is the sovereign Lord who works everything according to the counsel of his will. Nothing happens that is not in God's control. But for those of us who've already accepted that gift, it is a trust that we must discharge. We must use his gifts to bring others the benefits of his salvation. And I say just quickly at the end that it is not a question of how much you can offer or how much you can do. Jesus told the story of the master who went away and gave his servants different amounts of money to invest while he was away. And when he came back, he was pleased with everybody who had done something with what he'd given to them. One fellow had done a fantastic amount, and another fellow had done a bit. And Jesus was pleased with both of them. The only person he wasn't pleased with was the one who had kept it to himself. It doesn't matter whether you've only got a little to offer, whether it be in talents or in time or in money, in anything that God has given you, he wants you to offer it to him. Or if you've got a lot, that's fantastic. He's given it to you and you have tremendous opportunities. But he wants us to live our lives for him. Guard the gift that he's given to us. Don't get sidetracked into useless discussions about it. Because if we do, we'll only end up adding to the gospel, which Craig talked about last week. We must be clear and simple and consistent in our lives and live them for Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your gospel is simple and clear. And I pray that we'll be consistent in keeping it that way. And I pray too that you'll help us to take heed of what you've said to us in this part of your word. Everything we have is from you, and we're grateful for it, and we thank you that everything we enjoy comes from you. And we pray that you'll give us the grace to invest those things in the work of your kingdom and to invest ourselves in the work of your kingdom, so that we will truly be laying up treasure in heaven where nothing destroys it, where it does not depreciate, and where we will come to rejoice in it when we stand before you on the last day. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.